Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to those of you here at Eastside Live and those of you joining us by video in the gallery, Traditions, Downtown, Fitchburg. To those in the Chinese congregation, 弟兄姐妹平安, and to all of you, welcome to Blackout Church. We're very glad you're here. Now this morning, I wish to start with a single thought. Reality is not what you think. Roll clip.
What is the Matrix? Control. The Matrix is a computer-generated dream world built to keep us under control in order to change a human being into this.
You think Zoolander's in trouble? Think again. What you stumbled upon goes way deeper than you could ever fathom. The fashion industry has been behind every major political assassination over the last 200 years. And behind every hit, a card-carrying male model.
Don't you want to know where babies really come from?
Come on, faster!
Welcome to Baby Corps.
Reality is not what you think. In the movie The Matrix, the reality is that what we see, what we hear, what we experience is all part of this massive computer simulation program, and we're all plugged in to serve the needs of the artificial intelligence that has taken over our world. In Zoolander, the reality is that the fashion industry is the invisible force that shapes our world's geopolitical landscape, and male supermodels are trained political assassins. I can't believe I just said that in the sermon. In Boss Baby, the reality is I have not seen Boss Baby. My girls are in high school. I am out of movie purgatory. You can't make me watch Boss Baby. Sorry, that just came out. Where was I? Reality. Reality is not what you think. Now, in these movies, there's a surface level of what we all know, what we share, what we see, what we observe. And then, as a major plot point, there is this revelation of this deeper reality of what's truly going on. Well, I hate to compare the Bible to Zoolander, but the Bible also teaches a deeper reality. And this is basic to our faith. We believe in an invisible, all-powerful God who created the world and knows us and loves us and works among us. We believe that 2,000 years ago, when the Roman Empire executed one particular Palestinian Jew, that event changed world history. And that death somehow took away the sins of the world, and people who trust that Palestinian Jew are spiritually reborn, joined with God and others in this one spiritual body. Reality is not what you think. And today's passage is going to take that idea to the next level. This is the fourth sermon in the series we call Beyond Measure, and we're walking through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And this letter is about the superlative nature of the gospel. The gospel is beyond anything we know or expect. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at the whole chapter, but before we dive into that, a little quick review of Ephesians chapter 2. It begins with the foundation of the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith, every single one of us. Okay? Nothing we do to earn it. We are embraced by God's love, and we have new life in him. And not just salvation, even our transformation is by grace. But that's on the individual level. The gospel goes beyond the individual, and we find ourselves enfolded into this community of love on earth, a multicultural community that God's pulling together into this one new humanity. A people who love each other precisely because they are different. And we find out that God is building this one new humanity for his new home. This is where he wants to live. And that's the story in Ephesians chapter 2. And today we move to Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul says, hang on to your hats, you ain't seen nothing yet. We begin with chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13 as a block. Verse 1 says, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason of Ephesians chapter 2. Individual salvation and transformation by grace, a multicultural community of love as God's one new humanity, and a new dwelling place for God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Let me just pause there. Paul is telling them about him being in prison. Now, if you jump down to verse 13, it says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So Paul begins this section talking about being in prison, and in verse 13 he says, don't be discouraged by the fact that I'm in prison. So Paul is dealing with a problem here. He's in prison, and there is fallout in the Ephesian church. People are discouraged. Now, let me tease that out a little bit. Some of you, you might have loved ones or friends or family members in prison. When I was growing up, one of my uncles was in prison, one of my dad's older brothers, and I never saw him. In fact, I didn't know he was in prison until I was 13. And even then, we never talked about him, never talked about why he's in prison. Part of this is cultural. In the Chinese culture, there's an emphasis on honor and shame, and it is shameful to have a relative in prison. So we just buried it, never talked about it. Now, here in 21st century America, where supposedly shame is dead, there are still families that hide the fact that they have loved ones in prison. And some of you are here, and this is a sensitive issue for you. So I want to make it clear that I am not making light of this dynamic. However, to help us understand what the Ephesian church might be going through, we need to imagine, and the closest parallel I can come up with is that if we imagine Pastor Chris Dolson is in jail, okay? And we're imagining him in jail, and here's the question, how would we respond? Well, I think we'd respond in a lot of different ways, but many of us would be surprised, a little embarrassed, a little shocked. But after a while, I think we'd be okay. Black Hawk Church would move on, and we would keep following Jesus because the church is way bigger than one person. And the Jesus community is a worldwide movement that's been around for 2,000 years. Now imagine trying to follow Jesus in the first century. The Jesus community is a movement that's been around for 20 years. It's not a big movement. It's like a few thousand people. Okay. Not worldwide. It's kind of concentrated around the eastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea. You're at Ephesus, present-day Turkey. It's not a big church. You don't have a building. You don't have a professional pastor. You have really this one guy. His name is Paul. He founded your church. He founded most of the churches in your area. He stayed 2 years with you guys, and then he left. He appointed some leaders, but he's still the man. When there are problems, you write to Paul. Now comes the news. Paul's been arrested. How would you respond? Now, before we get into that, in terms of honor and shame, Roman Empire is closer to the Chinese culture than to contemporary West. That is to say, it is deeply shameful to be associated with somebody in prison. Well-bred, respectable Roman citizens don't want to be associated with criminals. Okay? So if I were an Ephesian follower of Christ, I'd be deeply concerned about the future, the prospect of our church. I would recommend that we cut ties with Paul, or at the minimum, never mention his name again. And so you notice Paul is moving toward this dynamic in verses 1 and verse 13. He says, I ask therefore you not to be discouraged, which makes sense. But his next line is a doozy. Because my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Okay. Paul's saying that my being in prison is not only not something you should be ashamed about, it's something you should be proud of. It's something that you should be shouting from the rooftop or blasting it on social media. How does Paul get there? Well, verses 2 through 12, the verses in between. And here, this is Paul's basic logic, okay? From the human perspective, I'm a prisoner. From the human perspective, I am a source of shame. But from the divine perspective, I am your glory. It's all about perspective. So let's dive into the divine perspective. I look beginning with verses 2 through 6. Paul writes, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." I'm going to walk through this passage backwards, because sometimes Paul's logic makes more sense that way. Okay. So in this passage, there is this mystery that Paul talks about. It's a secret. Okay? It's a secret. It's being revealed. What is this mystery? Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now that's from last week's sermon. Right? Talking about the Gentiles, the ethne, the goyim, the people who were born on the outside, who are being brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the people of God to join this one new humanity. Right? That's from Ephesians chapter 2. So quick reminder that we really should not take Paul's passages out of context, because this passage is built on the previous chapter. You see that, right? Now, we learn something new here in this verse. We learn that God's plan to create this one new humanity out of different people groups, that's a mystery. It's something that people in previous generations didn't know about. Verse 4. "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." People in prior generations to Paul didn't know about this. Now, today, if you grab the Old Testament, if you read it, looking for this main idea of God drawing different people groups, different national groups, and pulling them all together into this one new humanity, you will find it. It's scattered all over the place, but if you pull it all together, it will make sense. But before Paul, before Jesus, nobody put it together. Nobody saw what God was up to, even though the evidence was always there. And so Paul lives in this pivotal moment in history where God's ultimate plan for humanity, hidden in plain sight for generations, is finally now being revealed, and Paul is given this critical, critical job. "Surely, you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." Paul says, "I know this mystery. I didn't figure it out. God told me. And then he's given me this incredible, incredible job of telling the world, ta-da, this is what God is up to." Verse 7. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." This is what Paul is saying. Hey, look, you know why you shouldn't be ashamed of me because I'm in prison? Because I am the most important person you have ever met. Not because I'm awesome, not because I'm better than anybody else. No. It's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that he has appointed me to tell the world about his plans. So I have this pivotal role in the course of human history. And if in the course of doing my job, I get myself arrested, who gives a rip? And Paul's right. 2,000 years later, we are still reading Paul. And Paul is still the one explaining to the world God's plan. But Paul doesn't just have a role in the human realm. He also has a role in the divine realm. Verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And boom, just like that, we have left the surly bonds of earth. Okay, what's happening here? With one single verse, Paul has unveiled the curtain to give us a glimpse into the goings-on in the divine realm. Now, we need to stop here because Paul is writing to a people who know about the divine realm. And for many of us, we need to play catch up. But the problem is, it takes quite a while to teach everybody what the Bible has to say about the divine realm. So the teaching team decided, we're going to do an entire series on this, okay, on the invisible realm. We're going to answer all your questions. And we're going to do this right after the Ephesians series. And we are super excited about it. However, for today, okay, we need to know a little bit so that we can understand Ephesians chapter 3. So here are the two things we need to know for today. Number one, God is not alone in the divine realm. There are many other spiritual beings. In the Bible, God is portrayed as an emperor or a king with courtiers, servants, messengers. Number two, some of these spiritual beings disagree with God's plan and actively oppose him. Okay. So there is this conflict in heaven. Now, I know that these two things being up there is going to generate all kinds of questions. You're thinking, wait, I want to talk about this, I want to talk about that, wait. And I'm asking, please be patient. We have an entire series coming up to deal with this, okay? So just hold off. What we need to have in mind today is the spiritual realm is populated by many spiritual beings, and some of them oppose God. And Paul makes references to this dynamic in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And from this verse, we learn that these spiritual beings who oppose God, they are powerful. They're called ruler, and they are active in the human realm. They are active in the lives of people. Chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, and they actively oppose the people of God. There is conflict in the divine realm, and it is this conflict that is the backdrop of the book of Ephesians. And this really affects how we read verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What's going on here? Well, God is making known, he's proving, he is demonstrating his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. These are the spiritual beings who have doubts about God. They oppose God's plan. They don't think what he's doing is a good idea. How is he demonstrating his wisdom? Through the church. The church demonstrates God's wisdom. The church, this community, this multicultural community drawn from different nations, different peoples, coming together as this one new humanity. God says, this proves my wisdom. The spiritual being says, this is stupid. This is never going to work. And God says, watch me pull this off. Watch me pull different peoples together. Watch me use my spirit to transform their lives and their hearts. Watch me weave them together into one humanity. You see what Paul's getting at, right? In the midst of this chaos, conflict, disagreement, dissension, God plunks the church down in the middle of the table and says, this proves me right. This vindicates me. We vindicate God. Let that sink in for a little bit. We are at the theological climax of the book of Ephesians. Like most of Pauline letters, Paul has theology in front and then how to live sections in the backside. And this order is critical because who we are, the theology says, is the foundation. How to live flows out of that, not the other way around. And so starting next week, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's going to have all kinds of detailed things to say about how to live. And he can do that because for him, he expects the Ephesian church to hear this entire letter in one sitting. So they will be able to keep the theology and the application together. We have a problem. We can't preach the entire book of Ephesians on one Sunday. Actually, we can. You just have to be here till dinner. So we divide, we're doing 4 Sundays on the theology section, 4 Sundays on the application sections. And the problem, of course, is that by the time you get to the application sections, we're going to forget the theology sections. And we can't because this is built on top of this. So today I'm going to do my best to help us remember the theology section. Not doing a song. Where I'm going to help us, and I'm summarizing the theology section into 4 main points. I'm going to try to see if we can keep these main points as we move forward in Ephesians. Number one, individual salvation and transformation by grace. And we repeated this, but this is foundational. We're saved by grace. We were dead spiritually. By God's love and grace for us, he unites us to Jesus and raises us from the dead, so we're now spiritually alive. Connected with God. None of it is our doing. It's a gift from God. And not only that, we become his handiwork. We become his masterpiece. God's working on us. Even our transformation is God's grace for us. Number 2, a multicultural community of love as God's one new humanity. We join Christ and we suddenly realize, hey, there are other people in Christ as well. Huh? And not only that, there's people from other tribes, other ethnicities, other people groups, some from tribes that we don't really like. And we're thinking, hey, what are they doing in Christ? They shouldn't be here. They don't deserve to be here. Oh yeah, grace. Rats. The downside of grace. And so we say to God, hey, God, what if you just erase our differences? What if you make us all the same? Maybe then we can love each other and come together. And God says, you know what? I have a better idea. I'm going to put to death ethnic hostility on the cross. I'm going to destroy prejudice, ignorance, disdain, superiority among people groups so that you can become a community, retaining your culture, retaining your identity. You can love each other precisely because they are different. Number 3. God, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to do that? And God says, you know what? When different people come together and they serve each other and they surrender their advantages and they submit to each other, that's me. That's what I'm all about. That's who I am. So when I create a people like that, they become my peeps. I want to live there. My people, my home. Number 4. We get to Ephesians chapter 3, and we realize that this new home that God has built, this new people of God, it actually vindicates God's wisdom in the spiritual realm. We are caught up in this cosmic drama that we only have glimpses of. 4 ideas I hope we can take with us as we keep moving forward in Ephesians. All right, next steps. Next step number 1, we need to discover the divine perspective. This passage has made it very clear that following Jesus is more than just individual ethics or a list of do's and don'ts or even what I can, you know, apply in my life tomorrow. No, it's a fundamental transformation of our basic view of reality. And the difference between the human perspective and the divine perspective is stark. From the human perspective, Jesus is this Jewish peasant who got himself killed because he couldn't keep his mouth shut. From the human perspective, Paul is this provocateur who goes around instigating riots among the Jewish populace and got himself arrested and killed off because he was disturbing the peace. From the divine perspective, Jesus is the Son of God, and his death and resurrection fundamentally alters my relationship with God and with others. And Paul is a God-appointed herald, the one called to explain to the world God's ultimate plan for humanity. The reality is not what we think. We need to know this divine perspective because we are not who we think we are. We are the sons and daughters of the living God. How many of you, when you walk down State Street, you think, you know, my daddy made this place. He is this rightful owner. I'm here to take it back. How many of you, anybody, have that thought cross your mind? I'm confessing, okay, that thought rarely has ever crossed my mind when I'm on State Street. But what that says is how hard it is to maintain the divine perspective. We so easily lose it. We hear it on Sunday morning, we walk out, and we forget. And we, for the rest of our time, allow the world to define who we are. And so one of the critical part, and the critical part of following Jesus, is to allow the divine perspective to more and more firmly be embedded in our minds and in our imagination so that everything we say, think, and speak flows out of that perspective so that it becomes possible to sit in a Roman jail cell and write the words, "My sufferings are your glory." How do we do that? Well, one idea is this. One idea is spiritual disciplines. We can't will ourselves to adopt the divine perspective, but we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit by setting apart time to pray and to read Scripture. Think of them as daily times of, you know, perspective alignment, right? I wake up, I pray, I read the Scripture. Oh, that's who I am. It's not just we are not who we think we are. The church is not who you think it is. Okay. We see a collection of people. God sees his home and the vindication of his wisdom. Now, in this divine cosmic drama and conflict, we're nothing. We're like hobbits in the world of elves and men, for you Tolkien fans. Okay. We are weak. We are powerless. And yet in the final conflict, God uses the church to strike the final blow. God says, this one new humanity will prove me right. Now, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy pulling different peoples together, proving God's wisdom. We have spiritual beings who are saying, this is not going to work. In fact, we're going to work against it. Not going to be easy. And not only are we proving God in the divine realm, we're proving him in the human realm because this world has no solution for tribalism, has no solution for ethnic violence and hostility. So I want you to, I mean, seriously, all the sites and venues right here, take a look around the room. Okay, seriously, take some time. Look around. Go ahead, do it. Look around. Turn your head. Turn around. Turn your shoulder. Look around. Make eye contact. Make eye contact. I know that's really, really weird in our culture, but from the divine perspective, you are a one body, one new humanity, so a little eye contact is not gonna kill you. Look around. We are the church. We are the people of God. We are God's new home. We are the vindicator of his wisdom in the divine realm. That's who we are because reality is not what you think it is. Next step, number two. And this one's recommended by Paul. He says we should pray. When we come to realize the full extent of the calling that God has given us, we are driven to our knees. And what God has in mind is just so daunting. It's like, what, seriously? Is that what you want us to do? It's going to take a miracle. It's going to take the Holy Spirit proactively, actively, daily working in everybody's heart and then working on the whole community as a whole for us to have a chance. So that's why Paul breaks into prayer in verse 14. For this reason, what reason? The reason of this mind-blowing calling that he's given us. For this reason, I kneel, driven to my knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Every family, every clan, every tribe, every language group, every ethnicity on earth and the heavenly tribes. All brought together under the one Father. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is not some kind of surface makeover. This requires a deep-seated transformation of our basic identity. It requires a complete embrace of the divine perspective so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. When we're rooted and established in the love of God, when we become people who truly have understood and experienced grace, we no longer operate out of fear and guilt. That's really important. We no longer operate out of fear and guilt. We become people who know we're immersed in the love of God. And when that happens, we may have power. Power comes from being immersed in the love of God. We may have power. Power to do what? Well, together with all the Lord's holy people, all the community, all the ethnicities, all the ethne, all the goyim, all the nations together, we have power together to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And here Paul is just struggling to express the utter beyondness of what he's talking about. If there's another dimension, he would have thrown it in there. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And to know here cannot be textbook learning, cannot be propositional knowledge. It has to be experience because it's beyond knowledge. So we being rooted in the love of God, we have the power, joined with the community of peoples, together to grasp and experience the love of Christ, the love that goes beyond knowledge. What's the end result? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We achieve maturity. We become the people God intends for us to be. Next step, number three, the final one. Praise. For God to want to do this, for God to have the wisdom, the patience, the will to try to pull something like this off. For a God who wants to stake his reputation on what he's able to do in us and through us beyond anything we even asked or even imagined. This God deserves all the praise, all the glory. Verse 20. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's Ephesians chapter 3. Let me pray for us. Our Father God in heaven, I pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that you would root and establish us in love so that we may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to experience this love that surpasses knowledge. That you may fill us to the measure of all your fullness. Now to you, O God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us, To you only be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.